This morning in our series of studies in the prayers of the Psalms, we're turning to Psalm number 57, the 57th Psalm. And as we turn to that Psalm, we'll hear the psalmist express his great confidence. And as we read the title to the 57th Psalm, we see that the setting for that Psalm is in a cave. We see that the Psalm is a miktam, and quite honestly, I don't know that anyone really knows what genre of psalmody that falls into. It is according to Do Not Destroy, possibly the tune for the psalm. We catch an echo of that in Isaiah chapter 65, where the prophet paints a picture of a vineyard that's being purged. And you'll remember that during the time of Isaiah, God's people were being ruthlessly purged because of their apostasy. In Isaiah chapter 65, in the midst of that purging, and it's described as the purging of a vineyard, the one who is doing the ruthless pruning comes on a bunch of grapes, a good bunch of grapes. And a voice says to the pruner, "Do not destroy for the sake of my servant." God protects his faithful remnant. Psalm 57. Hear God's word as we begin to read at verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O heart and harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." That is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have so ordained it that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And we thank you for your word by which you declare to us your glories. We ask this morning that our eyes might be opened, that we would rejoice in the truth of your word, that you are a God who sends from heaven to redeem and deliver the ones who cry out to you. And so we ask this morning that in our neediness, that in our crises, that we would look to you and that we would find in you our rock, our refuge, and rejoice in your great salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whatever has happened to David? Last Lord's Day morning, we met David, and David was experiencing a serious attack of nerves. We met David as someone who was struggling to fight back, to push back against rising fear. We studied the 56th Psalm. And in that psalm, we sense the waves of fear that are surging in and surging around David. And yet, we noticed as we made our way through that psalm, as David directed his attention away from the ways toward his God, that David is fighting a winning battle against the rising tide of fear. That tide is on the ebb. It's being driven back, not because of anything David is doing, but because of the mighty power of God and David's placing of his trust in his God. And now we see David again this morning. And as we meet David this morning, it is as if there is a new spring in his step, a new resolve on his face, a new rigidity in his spine. What on earth has happened to David? And we hear David speak, and in verse 7 he says, "My heart is steadfast, O Lord. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody." And we say, wow. We are happy for David that he has come through to a place where he is able to sing and make melody with steadfast heart. He is focused on singing the praises of God. Maybe you feel a little twinge of envy this morning, because maybe as you were singing here this morning, your thoughts were distracted. You could not readily say, "My heart is steadfast," because your heart was being tossed to and fro and your thoughts perhaps being distracted. Here is David singing with steadfast heart, celebrating the goodness of God. We're happy for him. David must have come out into the green pastures. He must have come out into the sunlit uplands. He's come out from the darkness of the fearful place where he was, surely into some place that's idyllic and a delightful. David tells us, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down among fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." David, who celebrates his God with steadfastness and with confidence, does so in an environment that he describes as being like in the lion's den. And that's kind of the flavor of this psalm. Boys and girls, you've gone to the zoo and you've seen the lion's den and you've looked at the lions. And I bet if you're like me, you've been really impressed. And I'm guessing if you're like me, you're really thankful that they are in there and you are out here. And between the lions and you, there's a big solid wall and maybe a moat filled with water and maybe fences and barriers of all kinds. Well, David is kind of in the lion's den. The picture's turned around. David's the one who is in there. And the lions are the ones who are outside. And, well, there's really not any solid barrier between David and the lions, because David describes himself as being in a cave. And it seems like the direst of all possible situations. And we look at the psalm and we see David paint that dire picture of the way in which he has been cornered. He's surrounded by lions, and yet in the midst of that dire environment, we hear David speak out God's praises with steadfast heart. And we hear David celebrating the goodness of God, and we catch that sense of confidence and hope that shoots right through the psalm, and we wonder, what on earth is going on? And there are some critics of Scripture, liberal critics, who would say, well, surely this psalm must be a mashup. It must be two different psalms. We've got David describing his difficulties in one psalm and another psalm that somehow got hooked on the end that really doesn't fit, because David is just celebrating God's goodness in such a way that it's hard to imagine how to get from here to here. Of course, we know that God's word, every word of God, proves faithful and true. There's no mashup, no inconsistency here, because David, in the midst of his crisis, discovers what it is to have a solid confidence in God that prompts him to sing God's praises. And if you're stretched to think how to get from there, the crisis, to here, the confidence, let me walk you through the psalm. Let's identify three stepping stones by which David allows us to follow his footsteps from the place of crisis to the place of confidence. And we might come to David and say, "David, How did you get from there to here? And we would hear David answer, perhaps, well, I called out to God in my crisis. That's what we see in the first three verses. And then in verses 4-6, David might tell us, I got a perspective on my crisis. And then in verses 7-11 through to the end of the chapter, David might tell us, I realized the outcome of my crisis. So here we have three stepping stones that allow us to trace the footsteps of David from the dire crisis in which he finds himself to the place of confidence in which we see him at the end of the psalm. So David, what's going on? Well, David says, I called out to God in my crisis. In that crisis, I called out to God. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we heard the Lord Jesus speak, and as he speaks to us in John chapter 16, verse 33. And Jesus tells us that in this world, we will have trouble. In this world, we will have tribulation, we will have crisis, we will have trial. But Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that in me you might have peace. In other words, the confidence, the peace that believers have is a confidence that is found in the context of crisis. In other words, while you live in this world, you're not going to find yourself free of crisis. You're not going to find yourself in an environment where everything is just fine, where there are no worries, where there are no concerns, where there are no ripples of worry, where there are no tremors of doubt. You're not going to find yourself in that kind of environment. But in that environment, you can have confidence in the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus speaks to people who are in crisis and assures them that they can find a place of peace with him. And now here comes David. And David is out of the frying pan into the fire. Actually, we said that last Lord's Day about him because David, you remember, had fled from Saul. And in Psalm 56, we find David fleeing from Saul to be among the Philistines. Out of the frying pan into the fire. We come to the 57th Psalm, and David has jumped out of the fire and back into the frying pan. Because 1 Samuel chapter 22 explains to us, after David left the place of the Philistines, after he made his escape from there, he went back to Judah and once again found himself being pursued by Saul, man with a price on his head, a fugitive from the king. The armies of Saul mobilized against him. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we hear David confiding in his friend Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, David says, surely I am but a step away from death. I'm but a step away from that. This is David's life. David is someone who's walking through a minefield. He doesn't know when he's going to step on the mine. I'm someone who's just a step away from death. I'm out of the frying pan, I'm into the fire, I'm back into the frying pan. This is how I live my life. It's crisis after crisis. And maybe you can identify with David in that. The Lord delivers his people from crisis, but until we get to heaven, we're not going to be in an environment that's free from crises. A few weeks ago, I listened to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He was preaching on the book of Daniel, where, of course, we find God's people in the person of Daniel literally in a den of lions. And as Ferguson began to open up the themes of the book of Daniel, he observed this. He said, one of the things that we discover is that as God brings his people through one trial, he is preparing them. He is training them. He is equipping them to face the next trial, the next crisis that comes along. And that seems to have been David's experience, because as David comes to this crisis, right off the bat, we hear David crying out to God. Remember what Matthew Henry said to us last week, that David had committed himself. He had put himself in the hands of the Philistines, and then he realized the error of his ways, and he put himself in the hands of God. Here in Psalm 57, we've got David looking to God. He's crying out to God. He cries out to God from his cave. Now, I don't know about you, but really, I'm not much into caves. I don't like caves a lot. In my experience, my very limited experience of caves, and I try to keep my experience of caves as limited as possible, they are dark, they are damp, although I'm guessing that maybe caves in Ireland are different from caves in Judah in that regard. The cave, damp, dark, claustrophobic. After a while, you feel like the walls are starting to close in on you. They're uncomfortable. And yes, you might feel that you're trapped with nowhere to go. And in David's case, that was the case, because the lions were out there. The lions were outside. And we hear David in verse 1 say, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by." David is in his storm shelter. David is in a place of safety. And the place of safety is not the cave. Oh yes, the cave is useful to David just then. But the place of safety in which David finds himself is he is taking refuge in God. He recognizes that ultimately God is the one who provides shelter for him. He cries out to God who is able to provide shelter. He cries out to the God who speaks to people who are weary, harassed, and helpless. He speaks to them with the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you a place of shelter. I will provide for you." And David, there in his cave, calls out to God with confidence that God hears him. He cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." And that cry of David's is a cry that David is absolutely confident is going to be heard by his God. His prayer in the midst of that storm, David's prayer is the pinging beacon by which his heavenly Father hears and sees his plight. You can get an app for that, you know. You can get an app for your iPhone or your smartwatch or your smartphone that when you're out and about, your loved ones can click on that app and identify where you are. You can feel secure. The people of God are marked out by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul tells us about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. God marks his people by his Holy Spirit. This one is mine. This one bears my mark. This one is being transformed into the likeness of my beloved Son. God marks his people as his own property so that in the midst of crisis, we call out with confidence that our God will hear us, because that same Holy Spirit assures us that we are sons and daughters of God, that our Heavenly Father hears us in the midst of crisis. Now, the cave may be a deep cave. The darkness may be an impenetrable darkness. Our God hears. The lions may be roaring outside. The fierce winds of the storm might be raging outside. God hears the cries, the prayers of his people. Don't fear that God's not going to hear your prayer. That's what we were assured of earlier from the 66th Psalm. That God hears the cries of his people. God recognizes the voice of his loved ones. God sees the ones who are in crisis, who are in difficulty, and God hears. And doesn't that embolden us then to cry out all the more? Remember Bartimaeus in his darkness, in his helplessness, crying out, what's going on? And Jesus of Nazareth is going by. And Bartimaeus starts to cry out, and the people around him say, "Bartimaeus, be quiet. Shh, Bartimaeus. Stop the racket." What did Bartimaeus do? He cried out all the more because he knew that Jesus was there. And he cried out that Jesus would hear and have mercy. We have a Savior who allows himself to be called upon by his people. We have a Heavenly Father who hears the voices of his loved ones in the midst of their crisis. And if you're here this morning, and if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you don't have him for your Savior, if you're in the midst of crisis, if you are an orphan without a Heavenly Father, the Scripture tells you to call on the Lord while he is near. Because God comes to us in the gospel. He comes to us in his word. He presents himself to us as a God who meets with people in crisis in a world that is broken, that is fraught with crisis. Look at the headlines. Crises everywhere. People all around us who are rocked with this crisis and that, who don't know which way to turn. God is a God who presents himself in the gospel and invites us to call upon him. That's the great, glorious good news of the gospel. In the society where everything is up for grabs, where there is no solid foundation anymore, God has laid in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious so that no one who trusts in him
will be put to shame. David says, in my crisis, in the midst of my crisis, I called out to God. Verse 2, David says, I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose for me. Oh, David's a fine Calvinist. God fulfills his purpose for me. Que sera, sera. God's in control. He's going to do his thing. Isn't that what we sometimes say? And what a caricature, not just of Calvin, what a caricature of Scripture. God works out his purpose for his people. What does David do? He doesn't say God's going to do what God's going to do. He doesn't say God's going to work out his purpose for me. He says, I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose for me. The confidence that we have that God is working out his purpose for his people is a confidence that drives us to prayer. The confidence that we have in the sovereignty of God is a confidence that brings us to appeal to God. It's a confidence that prompts us to take God's word and say, God, this is what you've said you're going to do. This is who you say you are. This is what you have promised to your people. And we appeal to God and we plead to God with God because we are confident that God is working out his purpose for his people. What's his purpose for his people? His purpose for his people is that after all the trial, through all the crises, we will be presented perfect in glory, to enjoy the inheritance that is stored up for us, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fail away. So in the midst of crisis, David recognizes the sovereignty of God, and recognizing the sovereignty of God, David is driven to pray. What a great thing to do when you're in crisis. Recognize that your God is a sovereign God, and then don't throw up your hands in resignation. And don't allow your lips to be sealed from a spirit of fatalism. Let your mouth be opened and your tongue be loosened to come and pray and pray and cry out to God with the confidence that God hears. And though all may be chaos and all may be darkness, our Heavenly Father hears the prayers of his people. David cried out. David cried out to God in his crisis, but David says, I began to get perspective on my crisis. He got perspective on his crisis. You've seen the drawings that your children do, and they are great drawings. They're outstanding drawings. And maybe your child is drawing illustrations of the sermon. That's a good way to get your children clued into what's going on when God's word is being preached. Ask them, they may not be able to write yet, but ask them to draw something that's going on. And maybe they'll draw lions, and maybe they'll draw David. Quite possibly, David is going to be very small, and the lions are going to be very big and very fierce and very scary. Because, well, they are, aren't they? Big and fierce and scary. And that's how a child might draw that. But, you know, there's such honesty and such truthfulness there because the things that alarm us are big and fierce and scary. They're terrifying. We feel so small in the face of such things. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Remember the 121st Psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills, likely meaning that the singer looks out and sees the hills looming and towering and feels very small and very vulnerable. Imagine David coming to the mouth of his cave and looking out and seeing the surrounding hills. And David knows that if Saul's soldiers appear on the top of one of those hills, he is absolutely trapped. He's utterly helpless because there he is in his cave. Yes, it's a hiding place, but it's also going to be a trap for him if Saul finds out who he is, where he is. But the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who has made heaven and earth. God makes hills. God causes the mountains to rise up. God puts the mountains down. God casts the mountains into the depths of the sea. God is bigger than the mountains. He's greater than the threats. David is looking. And yes, he sees in his mind's eye those fierce lions, those enemies of his who would love to make mincemeat of him. And David looks over their shoulders. And when he looks over their shoulders, what does he see? He sees who his God is. In verse 5, David says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." That's repeated again in verse 11. So that's important. You need to you need to recognize that as the reality, the truth that shapes how David looks at this whole situation. God is a God who is exalted. God is a God whose glory transcends the heavens. That's the God whom we worship. Now David has a reference point that allows him to begin to get these things into perspective. A few weeks ago when we had that storm with all those hailstones and things in it, one of the news websites had a photograph of some hailstones. There they are, some hailstones. You look at those and the hailstone is a hailstone. But then there was a quarter in that photograph as well. And you look at the hailstone, you think, it's a pretty big hailstone because it really, it's kind of really rather close in size to the quarter. But I'm impressed then at the hailstone. But if they'd set a frisbee down there instead of a quarter, those are small, small hailstones. They set a cartwheel or a truck tire down there, I say those are not very big hailstones at all. David looks over the lions. He looks over the shoulders of his enemies, and he begins to see the glory of his God. He starts to remember who is the God that he worships, who is the God that he serves, who is the God who has made gracious and precious promises to him. And the light of God's glory starts to illuminate the darkness of the cave. The light has come into the world, and the darkness, remember John's words at the opening of his gospel, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the light has come into the world and the darkness is not able to overcome it. In the midst of darkness, there is hope. In the midst of the oppressive darkness, the glory of God is to be seen. In the midst of that oppressive situation where the enemies are powerful and numerous and influential, David sees that his God is greater still. Do you remember the Lord Jesus standing in the presence of Pilate in Pilate's judgment hall? Here's the Roman governor surrounded by all the emblems and trappings of the might and power of the Roman Empire. And Jesus looking Pilate straight in the eye, hearing Pilate say to him, "Do you not know that I have power over you to put you to death or allow you to live?" And Jesus looking him straight in the eye and saying, "You have no power over me except what is given to you from above." And Jesus looked over Pilate's shoulder. And he looked over Caesar's shoulder. And he saw his heavenly Father, the one who rules over all things for the sake of his beloved people. And Jesus recognized, as did David, the power and the might of God. And that gave perspective to the enemies that David faced, the enemies that the Lord Jesus faced. And that gives perspective to the enemies that we face as well. We want teaching on all kinds of things, don't we? How to be successful at work, how to have a successful business, how to live prosperously, how to be comfortable, how to raise beautiful children, what we need to know about is how to see the glory of God. The glory of God that has shone into the darkness of the benighted world in which we live. A world in which we are treated to a parade of monstrosities, each one seemingly more horrific than the one before. And in the midst of the darkness of that display of corruption and degradation, the people of God need to have their eyes on the glory of God. The Lord Jesus prays for you, his people, that you will be with him in glory and there see the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Peter writes to the Christians in Asia Minor, those churches that are oppressed and beleaguered, Christians who are experiencing disdain because they identify with the Lord Jesus. And Peter points them to the God who has called them to his glory and power in Christ Jesus. Peter says, we have the words of the prophets made more sure. How are the words of the prophets made more sure? Peter says, we were with him on the mountain of his glory. we saw his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Remember, unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we were there. We saw it. We have the words of the prophets made more sure. The light that has dawned and that brightens to the full light of day. And Christians who are experiencing persecution, oppression, mischaracterization, abuse, slander, disadvantage, marginalization, bigotry, all the rest of it. Those Christians are being directed to see the God whose glory fills the heavens and is shown to us in all of its beautiful grace in Jesus Christ. And the people of God are equipped to live in this world as we have a sense of the glory of our God. And when our hearts thrill at the majesty of the Lord Jesus and are warmed as we sing his praises and celebrate his triumph. And so Peter finishes out. You remember how he finishes out his letter. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that God will restore, establish, and strengthen you. God calls you to his glory, and in the midst of our world, the people of God see and recognize the glory of God. And if we have a biblically shaped understanding, the glory of God puts these other things into perspective. David says, our God who's committed to destroying the works of the devil, verse 6, the end of that verse, they dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves. Selah, stop and think. Just think about that for a moment. Think about that. They did their utmost to work mischief, and they ended up falling into their own pit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our God catches the wise in their craftiness. You can't outwit God. You can't outsmart God. You can't outmaneuver God. Now, Paul goes on at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, brothers and sisters, all things are yours. Life, death, the things of this world, they're all yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. At the end of the day, it's all about what Jesus Christ is doing, and you, his redeemed ones, all of these other things, the interrelationships of all of those moving parts, those things at the end of the day work out for the benefit, for the well-being, for the blessedness of the people of God and the glory of Jesus the Savior. What a confidence-boosting perspective that is. And here's David crying out to God, praying to God. Derek Kidner says the fight had almost gone out of David, or so it seems. And then he prayed this God-centered prayer in verse 5, and now the tables are turned. Now there's a new perspective. Michael Wilcox says we need to pray ourselves into a right state of mind. You see, it's when God's people, we're back to praying again, aren't we? God's people who take God's word and let God's word shape their prayers. We set aside the things that dazzle, the things that intimidate, the things that horrify when we draw our eyes away from those things. And allow our minds to be saturated with the beautiful pictures of our God that are presented to us in Scripture. We begin to get that different perspective. We begin to be able to pray in a new way with a renewed confidence. Remember in Acts chapter 4, that Peter has just been thrown into prison. He was the disciples feared for his life. It looked like he was about to be taken out and executed. He was hemmed in by the authorities. It looked like there was no human way that he was going to escape. And the disciples, you remember, meeting and praying, and then comes the knock to the door, and servant girl Rhoda goes. And Peter's standing there. She just leaves the door locked and he runs back in and leaves Peter standing at the door, so amazed, so astounded at what God has done. And then the disciples, the church, getting down to prayer at the end of Acts chapter 4. The church at prayer, the church that is under threat of imprisonment, that is in peril of death, even as our brothers and sisters face imprisonment and death, and even as we, the people of God, here are encouraged to just shut up. Just be quiet about our God. Don't name the name of Jesus. The disciples prayed. And what did they pray? They reached into the Scriptures and they prayed Psalm 2. And they said, well, the nations rage. The people's imagine a vain thing. They try and throw off the shackles and fetters of God. God breaks them with a rod of iron. The one sitting in the heavens laughs. And the disciples then, taking that realization, marvel at how the Messiah, the Redeemer, was given into the hands of evil men who put him to death, who did all that your will had predetermined would befall him. And you see, the disciples recognized that what happened to the Lord Jesus happened by the plan of God. The purposes of the evildoers were purposes that God manipulated in order to bring about the redemption and deliverance of his people. And now this small group of disciples praying have their eyes open. They see the glories of God who sits in the heavens. They see how his redemptive purposes worked out in the Lord Jesus, and they pray that God will make them bold to live as his people in a world that is profoundly opposed to them. What a glorious thing it is when God's people in crisis turn to God with prayer that is shaped by the scriptures, that has a perspective that magnifies the glory of God. That's why for generations the church has that concluding section to the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And we're reminded it's not about us. It's about a God who is committed to accomplishing the purposes by which the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. What a perspective. What a vision. What a way to look at things. What a prayer-inspiring realization of the magnitude of what the one who is, the magnitude of the might of the one who works in the circumstances of his beleaguered people. And we sense David's rising confidence. And David goes on in the last part of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, to say, I realized the outcome of my crisis. I realized how it was all going to work out, how it was going to turn out. The light's dawning now. The light's dawning. David realizes what's going to happen. And David, he says, awake, my glory, my whole being. Awake, awake, awake and harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. It's not the sunrise is waking David. David is waking the sunrise. Here he is up celebrating God, singing God's praises with me. It seems a little bit premature. One says, shh. David, the lions, have you forgotten about the lions? Don't attract the attention of the lions. But you know, the lions are defeated. The lions are defeated. That's why Peter says, be sober and steadfast, knowing that your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The lion is defeated. The powers of darkness are defeated. The Lord Jesus is the one who is receiving a kingdom and is extending that kingdom and gathering in those for whom he has died. Charles Spurgeon says, have you never heard it said that a lion is afraid of someone who looks him steadily in the eye? Now, Spurgeon backed off that because in the next sentence he says, I am not sure about that piece of natural history. So the bottom line is, if you meet a lion, don't try and look him in the eye. Don't try and stare him down. But Spurgeon goes on to make his point. He says, it may not be true in the natural realm, but the Bible tells us it's true in the spiritual realm. The devil's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who comes to tell you that your situation's hopeless. He's the one who comes to tell you that God doesn't care about you. He's the one who comes to tell you that your sin is too great for the Lord Jesus' blood to atone for it. And John tells us that the people of God overcome the devil, overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They say, Jesus died. Jesus was the one who was enveloped in darkness, the oppressive darkness that befell when he was on the cross, the darkness that betokened the wrath of God on sin. Jesus was there. Jesus was the one who was laid in the grave. He was in the cave, in the garden. There he was, shut in. He was dead. It was a hopeless situation. His enemies were rejoicing. The ones who had spoken evil of him, the ones who had mischaracterized him, who had borne false witness, they had won. No, they hadn't. The Lord Jesus is risen. Jesus has come forth. And so, says John, the ones who prevail are the ones who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They say, this Jesus, he covered my sins with his blood, the word of their testimony. They don't just say Jesus died for sinners. They say Jesus died for me. And you see, if you say that Jesus died for sinners, you've got to realize you are a candidate for Jesus' salvation. So the question is, are you trusting him? Because those who overcome, who might find themselves lying down in the midst of lions, whatever machinations the devil might use to discourage you, to undermine your faith, to buffet you and bludgeon you, the Lord Jesus has overcome. And so we're able to sing with John Newton, be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. The Lion of Judah has conquered. The devil is put to flight. All things work together for the good of the people of God. And David says in verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. There are people who need to hear about this. There are people who live in fear. There are people whose lives are racked with confusion, who are oppressed. People that you meet every day. People whose lives are built on the sand. People who feel themselves to be trapped and hopeless. They need to hear. They need to hear that there's someone who has come into this world. The light has shone in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. The Lord Jesus redeems and delivers his people. He is strong to save. And we are thankful for such a Savior as the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of your truth. We thank you that it is a word relevant to our situations, a word relevant to our needs. We pray that you would give us grace by faith to receive your word in order that we might live by it and walk in accordance with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise and we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of hymn.